Let's read our text in Revelation 14, verses 17 through 20, our last sermon on the Lamb, Babylon, and the sickles, on this lovely, warm chapter in Revelation, chapter 14. Our text states, "And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." Beloved, God's word from Genesis to Revelation speaks of wine, grapes, and vines often. Given its prevalence in the biblical world, it is no surprise that Scripture speaks of the various elements in viticulture, to give it its fancy name. Isaiah 5, for instance, refers to the planting of a vineyard, a watchtower, walls, taking out stones. John 17 refers to the cultivation of a vineyard, including the clipping away of dead and decaying branches. Frequently, we have reference in Scripture to the harvesting of the ripened grapes, then the trampling of the gathered grapes in a wine press, then the fermentation of the grape juice into wine, so that there comes the drinking of the wine, either positively for refreshment, and the Bible speaks of that, or negatively in the form of drunkenness. Think of Noah in the early chapters of Genesis, for instance. The Word of God also uses vine imagery to make important theological points. Union with Christ in John 15. "I am the vine, and ye are the branches joined to the vine." And Jesus' exhortation is, not only we are joined together, united, you and me, says Christ, but your calling is to abide in me, and so you shall bring forth much fruit, that is, grapes in the image and good works in the reality. Viticulture is also involved in the theology of the Lord's Supper. The wine which we drink is the communion of the blood, the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ shed for us on the cross. Wine is also used more negatively as a picture in Deuteronomy 32 of sin and its development. God says, "Their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah." This about Israel. Israel, as it would apostatize later. "Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters of grapes are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps." And then too, wine and its drinking is also a picture of God's wrath. We saw that earlier in this series on Revelation 14. In verse 10 of that chapter, we read of those who worship the beast and his image, who take the mark in their forehead or hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And this brings us to our text this morning, which includes many elements in viticulture and constitutes the last major reference to vines and grapes in Scripture, and which is, as you have already noted, horrifying. Let's read it again, only this time I'm going to emphasize, as I read it, the references to the cultivation and treatment of grapes. Another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Let's consider the great winepress of God's wrath. The great winepress of God's wrath. First, the harvesting for it, and second, the trampling of it. The great winepress of God's wrath, the harvesting for it, because that takes the grapes and puts them into the winepress, and then secondly, the trampling of it, so that the grapes, having been cut down and thrown into the winepress, are then crushed so that grape juice would flow out from which wine is made. The harvesting for the great winepress of God's wrath comes when the world has fully developed in its sin, as verse 18 puts it, when her grapes are fully ripe. This, of course, involves the development of sin in all spheres, in the church with its apostasy, the developing of false doctrine and wicked living in the instituted congregations which take the name of Christ, but which are his enemies, in the state, in the workplace, and in the home, so that sin develops in the corruption of marriage, of gender, and of the family and the rearing of children. In your lifetime, you have seen this happening. The grapes are turning more and more red and getting larger and plumper. This development of sin includes also the use of modern technology to serve man's corrupt inclinations. The good gift of the internet is used for massive worldwide promotion of pornography, one of the biggest industries, a multi-billion pound industry every year, with people, men, and now increasingly also women too, being hooked on it, destroying and making filthy their souls, ruining their ability to interact properly with people of the opposite sex, breaking down marriages and hastening divorces and ruining children. The internet, of course, is also used not only to promote the truth of God's word, but also the spread of propaganda and lies. And then it can be closed down so that anybody who doesn't say what the powers that be wanted to say lose a platform. More development of sin. Then there is the developments of medical science, which are really good if you need a cure for an illness and can get in through the hospital queues. But it also enables highly efficient murder of unborn babies in abortion, so that that kills far more people than wars. And the swift and easy execution of older people or sick people whom people don't want, or even older and sicker people, and increasingly young people who don't want to live anymore. Who knows what will happen with artificial intelligence? Robots, for instance, they're going to be very helpful in many spheres, but they will also, like everything else that man touches, be used for sinful, wicked purposes as well. And the sex industry already has certain things up and running. There's nothing that man can make but that can't be pressed into the service of sin more and more. The multiplication of sins around our planet by the teeming billions of human beings right now against all of the commandments of God as a stench which goes up before the Almighty. What happens is that the evil that is in man's heart expresses itself more and more in different circumstances and in different ways, with the hearts of many becoming more and more hardened against the Lord and his law and against the Savior and his gospel. The world's evil fruit is maturing. The grapes are ripening, which means that the harvest is getting near. And these poisonous grapes ripen especially fast towards the end, when the persecution of God's people intensifies. And God reckons these sins as especially heinous, because his people are the apple of his eye and are dear to his heart, being the ones for whom Jesus Christ shed his blood. These are the real sins that God is bothered with, not the sort of things you hear much about in the media. The man of sin, of course, comes and he develops idolatry to the highest level yet attained, in that he alone will proclaim that he alone is to be the only one who is worshipped, and all other forms of worship, and especially the worship of the true and living God, will be prohibited and punished with the death penalty. Blasphemy also, particularly from his own mouth, will reach its zenith. And remember now, he has a worldwide kingdom, so that idolatry is promoted globally with global persecution of the saints, so that there aren't some countries where Christianity can be practiced with a measure of freedom. It's now everywhere is in the blacklist. Nowhere safe to run or hide. The grapes, when they reach that point, will be fully ripe. And reflecting now upon our sermon last week, this will happen with the ripening of the grain harvest of the church. So at the church, the wheat will be ready for harvest, and the ungodly, corrupt grapes will be ready for harvest at exactly the same time. So that, to speak of the positive development, all of the elect will be saved. The whole Catholic or universal church will have been gathered in. All of the grace and good works appointed. And the church will have filled up the cup of her sufferings in the name of Jesus Christ. But in our text this morning, when the wicked are fully ripened in their sin, and they haven't got there yet, they have more sin to indulge in, then God will harvest them. Revelation 14, verse 17 and onwards, the angel appears with a sharp sickle. Another angel He cries out, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for the grapes are fully ripe." And the angel thrusts in the sickle and gathers the vine of the earth. Matthew 13 speaks more concretely of this event and with less imagery in verse 41. "The Son of Man, at his second coming, shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that do offend and them which do iniquity." Verse 49, "So shall it be at the end of the age," this age, "the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just." Notice in Revelation 14 where this first angel comes from. Verse 17 says he comes out of the temple in heaven, the holy presence of the triune God. So that there is absolutely no doubt but that this fearful judgment and punishment of the wicked at the return of Jesus Christ is God's will, and that he is the one acting through his angelic messengers. He approves. He exercises this judgment. Notice too where the second angel comes from, the one who says to the first angel, "Now's the time, thrust in your sickle." He comes from the altar, verse 18 says. This altar is not the brazen altar. This is a reference to the golden altar of incense. Let me read you verses from Revelation 8. Verse 3 refers to the golden altar and a golden censer, and to an angel is given incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of this incense comes up with the prayers of the saints out of the angel's hand. And then the angel takes the censer, fills it with fire of the altar, and casts it to the earth, so that voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake ensue. The idea is the second angel coming out of the altar at the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is here for the purpose of judging and punishing the ungodly, is the fulfillment of the prayers of all of the saints in all of the ages. And this angel in Revelation 14 is called the angel of the fire, which refers to that same censer on which the incense went up to God in prayers. Then the coals are chucked down from heaven onto the earth with voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. The judgments that fall upon the wicked now culminate in the judgments of our text. This means that the harvesting of the wicked at the end of the world comes as an answer to the prayers of the saints, so that every time we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus," since the coming of Jesus is also for the punishment of the wicked, this is what we are praying for in part. And every time we cry out against the wicked injustices of this world, not the ones necessarily complained of by the anti-Christian media, but the real ones that God sees, they're all answered in the return of Christ and in the thrusting in of this sickle when the world's iniquities are fully ripened like the grape harvest. That's a sobering thought as a striking example of the power of prayer. This is the power of prayer to hasten the final judgment of God's enemies who love their sins and not their Maker. And our prayers, we need to keep telling ourselves this, especially when we doubt, our prayers are answered. They're answered in frightening ways, so that we need to keep on persevering. Everything will happen as God wills, and in prayer we enter into the will of God and pray for the doing of His will of command, and ultimately the doing of His will and His sovereign purpose. When ripe grapes were harvested in biblical times, where were they taken? The answer is the winepress. The grapes would be deposited in the upper chamber, so to speak. Then they would be trampled by clean feet, and juice would flow from that upper chamber where the grapes were deposited and crushed. The grape juice then would flow into a lower chamber where it would collect. And what about the wicked then, who are reaped as ripe grapes by the angels at Christ's second coming? Where are they cast? The great winepress of the wrath of God. The size of this winepress is great. We'll say more about that later. And the purpose of this winepress is the manifestation, the expression, and even the venting of God's terrible wrath, His holy and just anger with the ungodly for all their sins, which are ultimately all against Him. This is the winepress of our text. The great winepress of the wrath of God. Some winepress. Where does our text tell us this winepress is located? Verse 20 says, without, that is outside, the city. There are some who view this city that's mentioned in our text as being a city on the earth. Jerusalem. The earthly Jerusalem. That's the view of the dispensationalists. Others say Rome in Italy. Others say Babylon. The Babylon, especially in the book of Revelation. But this city is the holy Jerusalem in the age to come. Remember that the harvest comes with the return of Jesus Christ, when the ungodly are gathered together. And then the crushing of the grapes takes place, essentially, this is another image of it, in hell. So when the text says that the winepress is without the city, it means it's outside the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth, the eternal state of the blessed, which means in the place of everlasting punishment and torment. And this is spoken of later in the book of Revelation. Revelation 22, 14 and 15. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life in the new Garden of Eden, the blessed creation, and that they may enter in through the gates of the city, the eternal city of God. For without, that is outside the city, for without are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Revelation 21 verse 27 says, there shall in no wise enter into it, God's everlasting city, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but only they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. What is the activity then that takes place in the great winepress of the wrath of God? It's the trampling of the grapes, the ungodly, so as to crush them. That's what you do with grapes in a wine press, you trample them. The goal is to crush them so that by that pressure, the liquid that's in the grapes is released as grape juice. Or here, picturing human blood. This, of course, involves force. The more force you apply downwards when you're crushing the grapes, the better. You can think of walking on bare feet across hot sand, and you're trying to make as little contact there because it burns your soles. You're thinking of those sidewinder snakes that can move across a desert. Or, let's say, on another part of the beach, you're walking across sharp stones, and you're going along gingerly, and you're maybe going, oh, oh. Well, that's one sort of walking. At the other extreme, when you're crushing grapes in your bare feet, you're jumping up and down, and you're not just walking, you're pushing down on the heels and soles of your feet to pound and crush the grapes so as to squeeze them so that the juice will run out. And here, the treading of the winepress that verse 20 speaks of is a trampling that's done with the emotion, so to speak, of anger, a holy anger. Picture someone crushing out grapes as if each and every grape were an enemy. That's the idea of the text. Maybe even jumping up and down on them as a picture of the divine fury against sin and all impenitent sinners. The great winepress of the wrath of God, says our text. And if you ask, though this passage itself doesn't answer the question, who specifically is it that tramples this terrible winepress? The answer is our Lord Jesus Christ. And even Christ alone. Revelation 19 verse 15 says, he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he is the one spoken of in Isaiah 63, which we read earlier in this service. Christ is spoken of here, not in his first coming and his cross, but in his second coming and his wrath against the wicked. There's a question asked of him in verse 2 of Isaiah 63. Why are your garments red and your apparel like one who tramples the winepress? And he answers, well, I have trodden the winepress alone because of the people. There was no one with me. I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, for I will stain all my raiment. So Christ's clothing is stained red with blood in the same way a grape trampler would get his clothes red with grape juice as he pounds the grapes into pulp to release the juice. In verse 6, Christ continues, I will tread down the people in mine anger, and I will bring down their strength. So that the wrath of God, spoken of in our text, is also the wrath of the Lamb. Why does Jesus do this? He explains in Isaiah 63 verse 4, for The day of vengeance is in mine heart. And positively, the year of my redeemed is come. The wheat harvest, the positive, the believers. And the day of vengeance, that's the trampling of the gathered grapes of wrath. The result then of this activity of the trampling of the wicked grapes in the great winepress of God's wrath is the release of their blood. Red blood, red like the color of red grapes. And vast quantities of blood. The text speaks of 1,600 furlongs, or literally, the Greek is 1,600 stadions. And then the question is, how long is a stadion? And there are slight differences among the scholars, but one that I read said that a stadion is 607 feet. So that 1,600 furlongs is 183.9 miles. And if you leave Belfast and you're heading south, you'll see the sign Dublin, 100 miles. So if it's 100 miles from Belfast to Dublin, thereabouts, here we're told 183.9 miles. And this is referring to a liquid, blood. And it says it's 1,600 furlongs, say more than 180 miles. But that's only one dimension. Which raises the question, are we referring here by the 1,600 stadions, are we referring here to the radius of a circle? Or are we to think of the lower part of the wine press as being roughly square, so each side is 1,800 or 1,600 furlongs? For the sake of figures and to do some calculations, I actually decided to go this way. Not that I can prove that that is the way. But if we do go this way, we're dealing here with an area of 33,819 square miles. And a square mile is a mile by a mile. And then you have 33,819 square miles. And you say, well, what sort of a size is that? Well, the area then envisaged, if we got the stadion right, and it is more or less right, and if we take it as a square, we're dealing with the area of a country something less than Cuba or South Korea or Hungary or Portugal or Serbia. Or we're dealing with a country slightly more, that is larger as the size, of Austria or the Czech Republic or Sierra Leone in Northwest Africa or the Republic of Ireland or Sri Lanka. The blood covering this area. And if you find it helpful, in terms of American states, the area spoken of here would be something smaller than Indiana or Maine, but larger than South Carolina, covered with blood. Something larger than South Carolina. Something a little bit smaller than Hungary. All covered in blood. And then it gets worse, because the height of the blood is given as being up to a horse's bridle. Now, how high is that? Well, it depends how large the horse is. And it depends what part of the bridle you're measuring to, the lower part or the upper part. But one authority estimated this to be 4.5 feet, which is up to about here in me, so slightly taller than the top of this lectern or pulpit, which is about 1.37 meters. And now think of the volume. We're dealing with 1,600 stadions, which I, for the sake of argument, am taking in the form of a square. Something approaching 34,000 square miles. About the area, let's say, of Hungary or the Republic of Ireland. And then the blood is almost 1.4 meters high. And if you take the volume, the area, and multiply that by the depth, you have got a vast number. Now, I tried this. And whenever you get really, really big numbers, an E pops up in there. Massive. Massive volume. And it's all blood. And what is the blood of an adult? I looked this up too. It's about 5 liters. And a liter, especially for the older ones who work more in the imperial measurement, a liter is 10 centimeters by 10 centimeters by 10 centimeters. So I haven't got the biggest hands in the world, so if you've got the palm of your hand, that's about 10 centimeters. It's about 10 centimeters. If I did that, you get some idea of a liter. And the blood in your body as an adult is about 5 liters. So think of about 5 of those. So how many of those could fit in an area that is 33,800 square miles and that high? And we are talking millions of people. Actually, billions of people. Even trillions. A country the size of Serbia or Austria with blood up to that height, all squashed out. Joel 3 verse 13, which we read earlier, says the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. The wickedness of the wicked people, the blood is poured out in such amazing quantities, because you reach a stage where the numbers get so big and you can hardly even take it in. And our response here, once we get over some of the mathematical issues that stretch some parts of our minds that we haven't been using very frequently, our response to all this is simply horror. A country the size of Portugal with blood up to here, so all a horse could do is swim in it. The great winepress of the wrath of God. You're just stunned by this whole imagery. This is trampling of blood produced by the Son of God, with some of the blood being splattered on his own garments. And what we have here is another picture of eternal hell. Earlier in this series, it's like drinking the wine of God's wrath from the cup of his indignation, so that the wrath of God everlastingly burns inside you. Or it's like being burnt on the outside with fire and brimstone, so that the smoke of the person's torments ascend up forever and ever. And when you read this and begin to think about this, you say to yourself, why do I ever bother my head envying the wicked? Why am I so distraught whenever I see them enjoying success? And I think, they really have it right. They're going places. They always seem to get their way. You say, well, look what's going to happen. Believe and understand what's really going on. Envy is not the appropriate response, but pity. Pity them. And not pity them in a morally superior way, but actually really, isn't it awful? Because that could be me, but for the grace of God. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're the only ones who get into the city. And outside the city, there's nothing but this wine press, the great wine press of the wrath of God. And we pray that God may convert them, and we witness, and we pray regarding our witness too, that God may waken them up and overcome the deadness of their heart and all the crippling unbelief through the darkness which is in them. This passage speaks to any who are outside of Jesus Christ that I need to sober up. I need to start thinking seriously and biblically. Clear my head of all the foolish nonsense that occupies it and realize I'm under the wrath of God. This is my eternal destiny, but for the grace of God in the way of repentance and faith, that I need to turn from my sins. I need to hate them and put them away. I need to believe in Jesus Christ and look to the cross of the Son of God as my only hope. That's what this text says. Sobering thoughts. Repent and trust in Jesus, or else. You say that's a bit crude, but that's actually what the passage says in its context. Very simple and very clear. And for the child of God who has been saved by the grace of the Holy Spirit, this passage also gives us another perspective on Christ's atonement. If this is what hell is, and this is just one image of hell, and now all we're talking about is a little bit of understanding we're getting listening to one sermon, and our own hearts are filled with unbelief and very weak. If this is what hell is, well, isn't that another way of saying that this is what went on at the cross? Jesus bore our eternal punishment. Gethsemane. That word refers to a wine press. No, an oil press. Because it's the same principle. Wine press, you put the grapes in, you crush them, you get grape juice. Oil press, you put the olives in there, and olive oil comes out. And remember, Gethsemane was on the Mount of Olives, an oil press. There's that famous line in our Lord's Supper form that says that the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of Christ the bloody sweat of the garden. And that form is thinking of Christ in a press. And then when he went to Golgotha, that was the wine press of our Savior, where he alone was crushed for us. So that his blood poured out in the satisfaction of sin. And the child of God says, there's my hope. That's why my blood won't be crushed out of me everlastingly. His blood has already been shed for me. I believe in his atoning death and the power of the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse me from sin, to forgive my iniquity. And that faith I exercise also, as you did, on the Lord's Supper, when we drink the cup of the Lord. We're saying afresh that just as I imbibe this liquid, it goes down into my God and becomes part of me. So I eat and drink Jesus Christ, my only Savior, spiritually by the hand of faith. And I tremble when I hear a passage like that. And I also say, phew, that's a great salvation and a great Saviour. And that humbles us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we tremble before thy word, which describes fearful, terrible things which are hard even for our minds to understand. We pray that thou would teach us thereby more of the fear of the Lord, which is clean, and which is the beginning of wisdom. Bless the truth to any who are outside of Christ, so that they forsake their sins, turn to the Lord, and find mercy. Bless and refresh our souls this day, and increase our gratitude and love. In Jesus' name, Amen.